I want to thank the elders for the invitation to come and be with you. I've been looking forward to this meeting for some time. Heard about Eastside for a long time. A lot of good things about this church that I've heard from others, particularly the halls, and just been looking forward to getting to know you better, getting to be with you this week, and I pray that my lessons this week will be an encouragement to you. It's been crazy for me and my family the last several months. It's been a whirlwind. We just recently moved from Atlanta to Tuscaloosa. Pray for our efforts there at the Northwood Church. We're very excited to be there and thrilled to even meet this week some prospective students who will be moving down the fall, and just pray that we'll be able to help out the work there. I guess this is the first time I've preached here, so I should introduce myself. I grew up in Birmingham, Alabama, attended at the Cahaba Heights Church, went to high school and middle school and elementary school at Vestavia, and went off to Auburn. Yes, I did graduate from Auburn, move into Tuscaloosa. And after completing my education degree there, went to Huffman in Birmingham and trained under Pete McKee, some of you may know, and then moved to Vernon, Alabama, to West Alabama, and was there for 6 years, and for the last 12 years we've been in Atlanta, blessed to work with the Embry Hills Church. But my wife and kids are with me today. They're all going to scatter after today. My kids are going to be picked up by my parents, who will be with us this afternoon. They're going to go on a little vacation, and then Adrian's going to go help out her mom and dad, as they're about to make a move within town up in Tennessee. But she'll be back with me, I think, Lord willing, on Thursday. But we're thankful to be with you, thankful to have an opportunity to meet your young people yesterday and many others to join them. Certainly encouraging to me, evidence of a lot of good work done here at the church, just seeing what I could see of their faith and their desire to serve the Lord. Certainly it's a testament to the parents here, and appreciate all that you do with your young people. One of my kids asked me this morning, "Dad, please tell me you're not doing the Kings of Judah." Well, I'm doing the Kings of Judah. They've heard this lesson several times, but you know, when you're not that good of a preacher, you have to go with what you can do. So I hope that this series of lessons this week will be helpful to you. It's been very helpful to me. Every time I preach this series, I've learned something new. I'm encouraged. I'm exhorted in my own faith. And what this series is all about, just to kind of give you a preview of what we're going to be looking at this week, is about restoration. We're going to be looking at the Kings of Judah as presented in the Chronicles. Now, the Chronicles was written after the captivity. The exiles had come back home. And it is written from the perspective of a people who have lost their identity in some regards. And the historian very much, it may have been Ezra who wrote the Chronicles, but the historian is wanting to give them a sense of who they are, looking back at their history, helping them to understand why they were successful in the past and then why they failed, and how they can restore what God wanted them to be. Now, these lessons that are taught in Chronicles are presented to a nation. We're going to be applying them as a church and primarily as individuals. And so I don't know where you are in your life, but if your life is a mess right now, this series is for you. Because that's where Israel was when they came back from captivity. If you've lost your way and you're trying to find your way back to where you ought to be, I hope that these lessons will give you a sense of what God is expecting of you, and how you can come back and be the people that God wants you to be. We're going to begin each lesson with kind of an overview of the history of Israel. So if you've got your outlines, you've noticed that up at the top there's a lot of lines and spaces and boxes for you to fill in. We're going to do that. My kids can do this in their sleep. You'll be able to do this pretty well by the end of the week, Lord willing. So the kings of Judah begin with the first three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, who each reigned for 40 years apiece. The kingdom divided in 931 B.C. I know I'm going through this kind of fast. I'll give you time to write this down. Saul, David, and Solomon, the first three kings of Israel, what we call the United Kingdom because of the divided kingdom that came after. 931, because of the sins of Solomon, the kingdom divided into the northern kingdom of Israel, also referred to as Ephraim, that was the dominant tribe in the northern ten tribes, and the southern kingdom of Judah. And that's where we're focusing our attention this week, looking at the Chronicles and the kings of Judah, the kings that proceeded from David's line. The northern kingdom of Israel proceeded very rapidly into idolatry, especially during the reign of Ahab, when they embraced Baal worship. And they were soon brought to an end in 722 B.C., taken into captivity by the Assyrian Empire. The southern kingdom of Judah was a little better. I remember one time seeing the kings of Israel and Judah in a kid's classroom with the kings either smiling or frowning, whether they were a good king or a bad king. Well, all the kings of Israel were frowning. And there were a few kings in Judah who were smiling. And for that reason, they lasted a little longer than their brothers in the north. But they ultimately followed the footsteps of the Israelite kings. And they were taken into Babylonian captivity in 586. Where we read about these accounts are in 1 and 2 Samuel, telling the lives of Saul and David primarily. And then beginning in the Kings, you read about Solomon's reign, chapter 11, the kingdom divides. And then the rest of 1 Kings and 2 Kings records the history of the divided kingdom going back and forth, almost like a tennis match, going back and forth between one kingdom and the other. The Chronicles only tell the life of David. A very short chapter given to Saul and basically the reason why he was killed. And then the story of Solomon picked up in 2 Chronicles, and then only those kings that proceeded from David. Now, occasionally there will be records of the kings in Israel, but only as they relate to the southern kings of Judah. And that's what we'll be studying about this week. And there were 20 kings, depending on what scholar you reference, roughly 20 kings in the north and in the south. Okay, so that is our overview of the history of Israel. Now here are all the kings of Judah. One queen, not really a legitimate queen, Athaliah. And here, highlighted in the darker blue, are those kings of whom it was said they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so you see there were a lot of wicked kings, especially more toward the end. Things went gradually down. These are some of the kings. This is an older chart I didn't change out. Here are some of the kings we're going to be looking at. We're going to begin this morning with David. Tonight, look at Jehoshaphat. Tomorrow night, we're going to look at Athaliah. Not really a legitimate ruler. She was a queen. And then Tuesday night, look at Uzziah. I forgot to highlight his name. I noticed that in your children's classes, y'all are going through the divided kingdom, so this will be good review for them. And then Hezekiah, Manasseh, and Josiah. And here are the lessons we're going to be drawing from each king. We're going to begin with David, looking at priorities. Jehoshaphat tonight, looking at associations, the power of evil associations especially. Jehoshaphat, talk about how a woman can be significant. Jehoshaphat found true significance, unlike Athaliah. Uzziah, pride. Hezekiah, devotion. Manasseh, grace. And then finish out the series with Josiah, looking at the Word. And all of these lessons relating somehow to how we can restore our lives to be what God wants them to be. David is held up in the kings as the benchmark by which all the other kings are measured. If a king did what was right in the sight of the Lord, he was commended for that. Occasionally, a king will receive the special recognition that he walked in the ways of his father David. Those were the very best kings. And so David is held up as the standard. If we want to be what God wants us to be, we need to look to David. And so what can we learn from David's life? What can we learn from his reign, especially as presented in the Chronicles, that will inform us of what we need to be, how we need to think, the kind of perspective we need to have? And so we're going to begin in chapter 13 of 1 Chronicles. You can open your Bible to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. We're going to read this chapter, make reference to a couple of other accounts in the Chronicles. We're not going to cover all of David's life, but basically look at why David is distinguished as the standard and how he had his priorities right, and how we can learn from his life how to put God first in our life. 1 Chronicles chapter 13, we'll begin reading in verse 1. David consulted with the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, with every leader, and David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. Then let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." All the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David assembled all Israel from the Nile of Egypt to Lebo Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Baalah, that is, to Kiriath-Jearim, that belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord, who sits enthroned above the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio were driving the cart. And David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, with song and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, but the oxen stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, and he said, "How can I bring the ark of God home to me?" So David did not take the ark home into the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the household of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Now you may be wondering, why am I choosing this story to represent the good qualities of King David? Because this is almost a blemish on his, well, it is a blemish on his record. It doesn't look good, David, in this story, because of what he did wrongly. We're going to talk about what he did wrong. What I want to first do is show you what David did, what was right, and why this story is featured as one of the first stories, one of the first narratives we have about King David and his reign and his life, and what this says about him and his priorities before God. God took first place in David's heart, and he is demonstrating that at the beginning of his reign with actions. We look at a new president, for example, and his agenda. He sets forth his platform. He campaigns on a certain set of principles that he wants to run the country by. And then we look at the president and what he does the first 100 days. What is the most important thing in his agenda? What is he going to try to fix about the nation? But what is David most concerned about in doing at the beginning of his reign? Well, what he's concerned about is putting God back in the place where he belongs. God was not in the place where he belonged during Saul's reign. I mentioned that there was a short chapter given to Saul. If you turn back to chapter 10, you see the death of Saul and his sons. And we're given a commentary at the end of this as to why Saul lost the kingdom and why he lost his life. It says in verse 13, "So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord, and that he did not keep the command of the Lord, and also consulted a medium seeking guidance." He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. So two reasons. Number one, he did not obey God. Number two, he sought the Baals, or he sought the gods. He did not seek guidance of the Lord. He consulted a medium seeking guidance. You know what a medium is? Someone who speaks for the dead, consulting the dead. And we know about that story where he did that. He was not putting the Lord in his proper place. What is David doing here? Why is he bringing the ark of God, which represents the presence of God among the people, to Jerusalem, the city that he recently took from the Jebusites? Why is he doing this? Notice what it says in the text. He says, "Then let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." Seek is a very important word in the Chronicles, as well as Deuteronomy. He's saying we were not putting God in the center of the kingdom. We were putting God out on the periphery. We were keeping God outside. We weren't consulting God about what we need to be doing and how we need to be running the kingdom. And we need to put God back in His rightful place, because He is the Lord. He is Jehovah. And I'm just a servant of His. And I want to consult Him, and I want to seek Him, and I want to put Him in His rightful place. David was putting priorities back into their place. And so I ask you a question this morning. Who are you seeking? When you have problems in your life, when you have questions, when you have big decisions to make in your life. We had a huge decision to make recently. What we would do, move to Tuscaloosa or stay there in Alabama or in Atlanta. That was a big decision for us. Were we seeking the Lord, or were we only thinking about ourselves? When you are presented with a new job opportunity, or when you're presented with an educational opportunity, when you're presented with a relational opportunity, marriage, when you're seeking where you're going to live, what houses you're going to buy, how you're going to spend your time, what you're going to do this week, are you seeking the Lord? Or are you only seeking what you want to hear? Are you going to the mediums like Saul, trying to find someone who will tell you what you want to hear? Are you going to the Lord and saying, "God, I'm but a vessel in your hand. I want to do what you want me to do"? David wanted God to be at the center. We need to make sure, as we begin the restoration in our life, if we're really seeking the Lord, to put Him in the center and make sure that He is the middle of all that we decide and all that we do in our life. Consulting Him about everything. Going to His Word. Seeking out principles. Seeking out answers to these questions. And always seeking His face in prayer. Saying, "Your will be done, not my own." Another thing that we see here in his bringing of the ark to Jerusalem is the joy, the overflowing, abundant joy and rejoicing that he has over this taking place. When's the last time that you rejoiced like David did, where it says David and all Israel were rejoicing before God with all their might? You ever put all your might into something? Where you're straining every muscle, every nerve, pushing something, using all of your energy and emotion for something. When's the last time you had this kind of rejoicing? Where you were rejoicing with all your might? In the last several years, the state of Alabama has had a lot of rejoicing over football. I'm an Auburn fan. We had a little bit of rejoicing a couple of years ago. And that was a long, lifelong dream of mine, that Auburn would win a national championship. And I can still remember where everyone was standing in the room as we were watching that TV, and the seconds were ticking down, and there was euphoria, rejoicing. When's the last time you felt that kind of rejoicing in your life? Was it over a football game? Or a baseball game? Or some other sport? Was it over some accomplishment that you had at work? In your career? Was it over some success you had at school, an achievement that you had? When's the last time that you rejoiced with all your might? We had a baptism last night. It's a beautiful thing. Do we get as excited about things like that, where a precious soul that was lost is saved? What do you read three times in the 15th chapter of Luke? Is that when the lost coin was found, and the lost sheep was found, and the lost son was found, there was rejoicing. What does that represent? The joy that is felt in heaven. Are we rejoicing over the things that God rejoices over? Are we so carnally minded that the only thing we get excited about is a football game? Shame on us. Shame on us if that's the most exciting thing in our life. David had his priorities right. He was putting God in the middle of his life, of his kingdom, and making a public statement for all Israel that they might know that under the reign of Saul, we pushed God to the side, but now God is going to be in the middle of this kingdom. We need to make a statement in our churches, in our families, in our own lives and say, God, you are the middle of all of this. Nothing else matters. We've got to have that kind of conviction. We're truly going to restore our lives to what God wants them to do. When God takes the first place, you seek His wisdom and His way. Now, David, you cannot question his motives. But he was not careful in consulting the Lord. And because of that, they transported the ark on a new cart. Maybe this was David's way of showing honor to God, choosing a new cart to transport the ark. I don't know exactly what David was thinking, but I do know that he did not transport the ark the way it was supposed to. And when the oxen stumbled and Uzzah reached up his hand to touch the ark, God is holy. And he had made provisions so that this would never happen. Only the priests were to carry, and they were to carry on poles, and they were to cover the ark so that no one would touch the ark. But Uzzah reaches up his hand and touches the very ark of God, and he's struck dead. And David is confused. David's mood quickly changes from one of euphoria to worry and fear. And it says that David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. He couldn't understand. I really think he was genuinely confused. I don't think this was an act of rebellion against God where he knew what God wanted and he said, no, I'm going to do just the opposite because I don't care what God thinks or what God wants. Now, I don't think that's the case in chapter 13 of 1 Chronicles. I think he did not realize and did this in ignorance. I think we get a sense that that is true when we turn to chapter 15. And we see that David consults the Levites after he has seen in God's law the way the ark was to be transported. He goes to the Levites and said, look, the reason why God did this before is because we did not consult Him about the proper order. In verse 13 it says, because you did not carry it out the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek Him. There's that word seek. We did not seek Him according to the rule. So the priests and Levites consecrated themselves to bring the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. We did not seek Him according to the rule. If we're going to put God first in our life, we're going to seek His wisdom. We're going to seek His way, not our own way. We're not going to be going to the experts. When we have a problem in our marriage and seeing what the latest book on marriage at the bookstore has to say about our marriage. We're not going to be consulting the wisdom of this age when we try to make a decision about how we're going to resolve conflicts in our family or in our churches. When we're trying to determine how we're going to live our life, how we're going to rule and order our life, when we talked a lot this weekend in the young people studies about the proper worship in the church and the organization of the church and all these things that pertain to our collective work and worship together. When we are seeking answers for these things, we're not going to be taking opinion polls or consulting the experts. We're going to be consulting God and His Word. And oftentimes we suffer when we don't follow His way. I can't tell you how many times I sit down with couples who are having difficult problems in their marriages. And they're angry, sometimes at God, like David. And they're wondering, what went wrong? What have I done to deserve all of this grief that I'm getting from my husband or my wife? If they're like David, then, after they get finished being angry, they'll turn back to God's Word. And they'll say, have I really been following God in my marriage? Have I really been consulting Him concerning the rule, the way I need to live my life as a husband and love my wife? Have I been consulting the rule when God told me to submit to my husband? Have I been following God's orders and God's rules? After we get angry, and God can handle our anger, and He expects us to be frank and honest with Him because He knows what we're feeling anyway. David was very honest with God. When we get finished being angry with God, we need to turn back to His Word and ask ourselves the question, have I brought these sufferings onto myself? These sufferings that God gives us are His way of disciplining us and bringing us back to where we ought to be. Restoration is often brought upon by suffering. When we suffer the consequences of our own decisions, and we see this in the history of Judah over and over again, when kings don't follow God and His Word, when they corrupt the worship of God, they suffer for it. The good kings will turn and humble themselves before God and pray and seek His face, seek His will and His way, and say, Lord, what do You want me to do? And it takes a very humble man. It takes a very humble king, an humble father, an humble husband, an humble leader, an humble wife, to stand back and say, you know what? The reason why we've been suffering is because I hadn't been doing what God told me to do. And I'm going to repent of that. And things are going to be different now in the kingdom. Things are going to be different now in this marriage, in this family, in this church. We're going to follow God by His rules and honor Him by putting Him in the center, taking the first place in our lives. And so when God takes first place, He takes the center. You seek His wisdom. You seek His way. And finally, you give Him the first and the best. One other chapter we want to look at is over in chapter 21, where David, one of the few times in the Chronicles that we read about David doing something wrong. One we just read of there in chapter 13. Another is here in chapter 21. And this is really the one that gets God upset. David decides he's going to number the people. And this is evidence of his pride. This is his kingdom's been prospering for some time. He's had many victories, all brought upon by the Lord Himself. And now he seems to be a little full of himself. And he decides to number the people. And even Joab, his commander, knows this is not a good idea and warns him about it. But he does it anyway. And God reveals to David through Gad the prophet that he's going to punish him. He's got three choices. He can either be given famine for 3 years, can be given into the hands of his enemies for 3 months, or receive the sword of the Lord for 3 days. And David chooses 70,000 Israelites die. And the angel of the Lord, the destroying angel, comes before Jerusalem with his sword drawn. The Lord tells him to hold it back. The Lord relents of his anger. But David sees that angel. And the angel is there before, over the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. David goes there. He tells Ornan, please let me purchase this threshing floor from you for a price so that I may offer sacrifice and perhaps the Lord will relent of his anger toward me and toward Jerusalem. And Ornan, he sees the angel too and he says, no, you can have it. And David says in this context in verse 24, no, I'm not going to take this for free. He says, I will not take for the Lord what is yours nor offer burnt offerings that cost I will not offer anything to God that costs me nothing. You know what the problem with us as Christians is? We're shopping in the bargain section of the store when it comes to Christianity. We're going to the clearance aisle. We're going to the dollar store. And we're trying to find a way that we can serve God and not cost us very much. How do you think God feels about that? How do you think God feels when He sees where our priorities really are? And He can see, and He knows all, He knows our heart, but all He has to do is just look at our lives and the way we order them and the way we live them and what we get most excited about and where we spend our money and where we spend our time and where we devote most of our energy. How does God feel when He sees that we're just trying to give Him a Kmart special? Blue light special. shopping, trying to find something 50% off. So we don't have to offer God our first and our best. I believe He's insulted by that. You know, there's some times in our life where price tags don't matter. I normally am one that likes to shop and find a bargain. But you know, there are times in your life where the price tag simply doesn't matter. And sometimes you spend a little bit more for something. In fact, you may spend everything on something. There was one occasion when I did that. And I'm not saying this to brag. I'm saying this because this is ordinary, I think. But when I met a young woman that really I fell in love with, I decided I was going to present her a piece of jewelry. And I didn't have enough money to really honor her with a proper diamond ring. And so I saved. On top of all that I had saved up, which is not much. And that was one occasion in my life where I emptied the bank account, where I spent everything I had to present her something that I felt would honor her. Now, it wasn't big enough. But how did she receive it? Well, she wouldn't trade that ring for anything. Why? Well, there's a lot of other diamond rings out there that are bigger than Adrian. But she counts that as precious because it cost me something. It cost me something. I wouldn't offer to her something that cost me more. Because she's more important to me than that. What are we offering to God in our life? David showed and demonstrated with action what he cared about. Now he's told by God that he's not allowed to build the temple, but he is told that his son Solomon would be able to. And he was given the privilege of preparing for that. And he sits down Solomon and says, this is what was in my heart, to build a house. And you're going to get to do this. And I've saved up all this money that you can spend. He says, with great pains, I have provided for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold. Don't read over that and think that was not a big deal to David. I know kings are normally rich and they have a lot of money lying around, but 100,000 talents, even to a king, is a lot of money. You know how much a talent of gold weighed? No scholar knows for sure, but a lot estimate around 70 pounds. How much would 70 pounds of gold be worth? A lot of money. Multiply that by 100,000. What was David trying to say to Solomon, his son? And more important, what was he trying to say to God? He was saying, this is how much you're important to me. This is what you mean to me. Now, let's not think only in terms of money. I think oftentimes, especially for us living in a comfortable life that most of us live, money is probably the cheapest thing we can give to God. We just sang the second verse. The second verse of Faith of Our Fathers gets me every time. Would we count it a sweet end to our life that we could die like our fathers did? Giving our lives in that way? Would that be a glorious end? Would that be a way of showing to God, like I showed to my future bride, that ring? Would that be our way of saying to God, this is how much you mean to me. This is how much I love you. I'm giving my life for you. I am not ashamed to call you my God. And they can take my life before I deny you. Would that be a sweet ending to your life? I'm ashamed to say that I have a hard time sometimes singing the second verse of Faith of Our Fathers because I don't really know. And the reason why I have some questions and doubts is I have such a difficult time sometimes giving to God the least of His blessings that He has given me, let alone the greatest. And I withhold things from God that I shouldn't be withholding. Look at your life and ask yourself the question, what really is coming first in your life? Is God really at the center? We can put on a show. We can come to church and we can praise God with our lips and we can do all these things that suggest to the world that God is first in our life, that God knows our heart. He knows where our real priorities are. Ask yourself the question this morning, am I really putting God first in my life? Because God will accept nothing less than that. What does God give us in return? Well, David provided for the temple. And it was very costly. But that temple represented the presence of God among His people, so that they could go to that temple and pray, and God would hear their prayers and deliver them and be their God, and they would be His people. What do we get when we sacrifice all for the Lord? Well, our situation is just reverse. We haven't built a temple for God. He's built a temple for us. And we are that temple. And while David gave up 100,000 talents of gold, what God gave up was a whole lot more than that. He gave up His only Son, so that we can have the right to call on Him as our Father. And we can pray in His name and know that He hears us and responds to us as a loving Father for His own children. If you realize that your life is a mess right now, you need to get things back in order, I want you to look at the cross honestly, openly, and ask yourself the question, is there anything in your life more important than a relationship with God? Because that is what's been missing in your life. All the kings of Judah are evaluated by how they treated the temple and how they treated the worship of God. Good king, bad king, it had nothing to do with anything else except that right there. Your life is going to be evaluated in the same way. Your life is going to be evaluated in the final analysis by how you treated God's temple, how you treated God in your life. That's all that matters. Nothing else does. And if you realize that and you're ready to accept the grace that God has offered to you and become part, a living stone of this great temple that He's building, then this invitation is for you to repent of your sins, confess that precious name, Jesus Christ, and be baptized. Why don't you come as together we stand and sing.